few things I'll mention before I get started. Don't forget there are flyers on the back table for Neighborhood Bible Time. We've had a number of registrations. In fact, we just got one this morning off of Facebook. So we're hoping to reach as many young people as we can. Thankfully, the Lord is blessed. We've raised money to pay for MBT this year. So praise God, we sold there was a lawnmower that's sitting in my yard when I bought the house. Pastor Frank spent about $130 and got it running like new. And somebody came along and bought it for $600. I was just going to scrap it. So praise the Lord for all that. And then we had a TV that was donated, a very nice TV, one of those huge monsters. And that got sold yesterday. Two Muslim guys from Afghanistan came by. And they were like, of course, they didn't want to pay what we wanted. And Anna, good job, Anna. Anna was like, nope. I told her, I said, don't go below this price. And like, well, you know, I said, it's for the children. And he made the mistake of telling me his friend was like some wealthy engineer. I'm like, borrow $100 from your wealthy friend for the children. Anyway, so I guilted them into two Muslims into supporting Vacation Bible School. Amen. All right. But they were all good, well-intentioned. It was good. We talked to them a little about the Lord, and I gave them a book. If you haven't read this book or you do audiobooks, it's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it was written by a man. He was a second-generation Muslim whose parents immigrated to the U.S., but were very much Muslim in everything. After about a period of 5 years of having, he had a Christian friend. And after about a period of 5 years of back and forth, he came to know Jesus Christ. And it is a powerful testimony. And so it's Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He passed away, the author of the book. He was a young man, left behind two children. He passed away of cancer, but his testimony lives on in that book. His name is Nabil Qureshi, and I think you would really enjoy it if you're looking for some good reading. My wife and I actually listened to it together, and she would get mad at me because I would listen ahead, and so she's like, "What are you doing?" You know. So she really, both of us really enjoyed it, and so I would encourage you to if you're looking for some good, just to encourage your heart. It also helped me in being a better witness to Muslims. There's a lot of things where, you know, that are misunderstood. But when you really understand what they believe and how to write, at least the right questions to ask, you can begin to have profitable conversations. You don't have to be afraid. By the way, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, be harmless as doves and wise as serpents, right? It's like Jesus, I think Brother Stallman said this when he was here. It's like Jesus is saying, hey guys, you know, be wise, but don't hurt them, right? What is Jesus saying? We have the truth. We have the truth. And a sword in the wrong hands can be destructive. And so we need to use our Bibles skillfully with wisdom. Matthew chapter 6, if you would. I'm delighted to bring a message to you today that I think will be a help and an encouragement. I've been pondering it this week, and I want to call the message Real Praying. Real Praying. One of the things I enjoy reading and watching are documentaries about mountain climbing. Back when I was 60 pounds lighter and younger and in much better shape, I actually had the privilege of climbing a few mountains. Nothing technical, but got to climb Mount Whitney there in California. Pikes Peak, the Saddle of the Tetons. I got to do the Grand Canyon. You say, oh, the Grand Canyon. We did it down and up in one day. Brother Rob was there. And they have big signs when you go and do that. Don't do this. And, of course, you know, we're Independent Baptists, so we can do anything we want. Anyway, so thankfully no one died. Amen? I'm joking about being the Independent Baptist. We can do whatever. I'm joking, you know, but we have that attitude, right? I can do whatever I want, you know. Bless God. One of the things that always fascinated me is when they go and they climb mountains in Nepal, the worship there, they have those prayer wheels. Have you ever seen that? And prayer flags, and they'll tie those off, and the climbers will often go before they go on a climb, and they'll go and they'll, right, spin the prayer wheels and light the candles, and it's well-intentioned, but it makes no difference. In the reality, it's not. Maybe it makes them feel better. It has some sort of psychological impact. But the gods they're praying to don't hear them. It's a lot like, remember when Elijah was there, and or Elisha rather, and you know, we got the prophets of Baal. Remember that story? And they're all day long. I mean, they're jumping up and down, cutting themselves. And I appreciate the humor of the prophet. He's like, well, maybe he's out hunting. Or he might be asleep. Yell louder. Maybe he just can't hear you. And we laugh. And it's funny. It really is. I mean, but I wonder how often our praying is as ritualistic and mindless as that. Here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is cautioning. He's issuing some warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you remember, in verse number 1, he uses the phrase, take heed, be careful, beware, is really what Jesus is saying. And he is warning and cautioning the listeners to the sermon, and thus us today, to be careful of a few things. And focus is really upon the hypocrisy that is so often present in our religious duties. The hypocrisy in our giving, that we give to be seen of men. Maybe not intentionally, maybe not in a sense that, like he describes the Pharisees, you know, sounding a trumpet, right, as they go to give to the poor, as they go to give their alms. But he even says, we're not even to let ourselves know that we're giving. How often do we give or do an act of generosity to be what? To pat ourselves on the back. Oh, you did so good. Or my famous golf clap, you know. You know, we golf clap ourselves. You know, that was wonderful. What a good Christian you are. Jesus says if you do that, you have reward. That's all you're getting. Your Father wants to reward you, and he wants to reward you openly. But if your motives for doing what you do in the act of giving is to, right, receive the praise of men, even your own praise, that's hypocrisy. We talked last week of how when we pray and fast, we're to do so in secret, not meaning that there should never be public prayer. In fact, Scripture records often where the church came together and believers prayed publicly in front of others, but rather this attitude that when I pray, I do so selfishly to be seen of men. And that was the issue with the Pharisees, the hypocrites, right? In verse number 5, he says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the street. And there's nothing wrong with praying publicly. I delight, in fact, yesterday as we met that young couple there, I delight in being able to ask people, can I pray with you? There's nothing more powerful than praying for people and asking God to do mighty things in their lives. But if we do so to be seen of men, and we do so to receive the recognition of men, then as he says here in verse number 5, you have your reward. How arrogant would it be for us to set about the practice of praying, which is really coming and relating and communicating with the very God of heaven, and instead of making it about God, we make it about ourselves. How arrogant. Fasting, the same thing. As we, right, come before God. Of course, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday. The apostles, the disciples of John were confused. Why do not the disciples of Jesus fast? And he says, they will fast. But how can you fast? How can you, right? Why, we're celebrating. The bridegroom is here right now, but he's going to be coming back. And when he leaves, they will fast. His disciples will fast. We talked about how fasting can be something that is done to be seen of men, selfishly, to receive the recognition of men. But there's nothing that will be accomplished in the heavenly throne room when we're doing it for ourselves selfishly. So I want us to come back to verse number 6. And Jesus actually now instructs here in the sermon of how we should pray. What does real praying look like? Jesus is contrasting throughout the sermon the difference between followers of the king and children of the kingdom and the men of this earth. He has really been dealing with the acts and attitudes of the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the religious leaders. But now he includes yet another group into this contrast. Look, if you would, in verse number 6. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, I ask your grace upon the time of preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, this cannot be a performance. This cannot be me getting up and delivering a message that ticks all the boxes intellectually and in every other way. What we need desperately is to hear from you. Lord, we need to acknowledge and realize that the very words that I have just read are your words. That you are seeking to communicate to us with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit of God truths. Truths that are transformative. Truths, Lord, that if we grab a hold of today about prayer, Lord, would forever change how we talk to you. And Lord, I confess my sin of mindless, selfish praying. And Lord, I've been pondering that all week and convicted of my own shortcomings, my own sin in this area. But Lord, Faith Baptist Church, our church needs to grab a hold of this. Lord, I'm thankful that we have a church that prays together. But Lord, I wonder how often it's just done for show. It's just done as an act that has to be done. Thank you. Thank you for giving us a way, not only that we can hear from you through your word, but a way where we can talk to you. Lord, it really does. The reality that even right now as I pray, Lord, these prayers are coming before your very throne. You're hearing my words. Not because I'm anybody, but because Jesus is everything. And he gives me access. And with confidence and boldness, Lord, I come this morning asking for help. Lord, guide my thoughts, my mind. Guide these words. Give grace to the hearers. It would not be a passive activity today, but Lord, we would actively be seeking, allowing you to search our hearts. Lord, Lord, bring these truths into our minds, Lord, to transform us. Father, if there are areas where we need to repent, Father, I pray you'd make that clear. If there are areas where, Lord, we need to be comforted about great truths, or maybe Satan in this world and our own minds have been deceived or have deceived, I pray that would be the case. Lord, whatever you need to do, if there's someone here today that is without Jesus Christ, has never experienced the great love of the Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray today would be the day they realize how salvation can be theirs. Lord, in all these things, we need you. Lord, I confess that to you, and I ask for your help. Lord, we know your throne is a throne of grace. So we're coming asking for some of that grace today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Real praying. If you were to evaluate yourself, how often do you really pray? The old saying is, there's no atheist in a foxhole. I have to guess, as terrible as the events were of yesterday, that as those shots rang out, there were people praying. Another one of my, I don't know, guilty pleasures, if you call it, is I like to watch air disaster videos. It's weird, I know. And I like to watch them before I get on airplanes, too. That is really weird. And sometimes I'll even watch them on airplanes. It really disconcerts your neighbor when you take it off the headphones and, you know, they talk about planes crashing. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. So But there's one thing that often as they replay the story, as people are facing possible imminent death, they begin to pray. That's real praying. So I have to ask you, it's a question we need to ask ourselves, how often do we really pray? See, Jesus here is cautioning us against two dangers. There are others, but two here in this text. One is selfish praying. Selfish praying. That was the problem of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Why were they praying? They were just praying for self. They're praying to be seen of men. They're praying that others might, right, see how wonderfully spiritual and religious they were. And like I like to call it, they were religiously virtue signaling to everybody else just how spiritual they are. And we tend to fall into that, don't we? We fall into that not just by how we pray and why we pray, but how we dress and the words we use and, right, the activities we perform. It's not because we believe it's right and good and we're doing it to honor God alone. So often we live and act a certain way and behave and dress a certain way so that others will look at us and say, "What a good Christian. You have your reward." And we talked about that last week. That we serve an audience of one. We're not on a stage. We're not performing for others. We are living. If you're born again today, you are a child of the Heavenly Father. And He has called you to live for Him. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's, He reminds us. We serve and we pray to an audience of one. So the danger is that our prayers become self-focused. They become prayers to be seen by others. And that's one of the dangers. But then the second danger that Jesus is describing here is a danger where we become nothing more than what the pagans and the heathens do. And in their prayers, it's very ritualistic and honestly mindless. Not understanding praying to gods that don't even exist, gods made of hands, gods composed of stone and of wood. And so the danger, as he describes in verse 7, is that when we pray with vain repetitions. The Greek word here is interesting. The word there used for repetitions or much speaking, it's the word batalegos. It's not used in any other Greek work except the Bible. So it's very difficult to understand the context that I'm sure people back then understood clearly what it meant. But today, right, we're not Greeks. And so the translators said, often that's where they got the idea. The Greeks would call anybody whose language sounded like bar, 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 bar. They called them barbarians. That's where the word barbarian came from. Because they couldn't understand. And to them, the language sounded just like that. Bar, 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 bar. And so then you have this idea that the root word here is where, like Wycliffe, I think, when he translated his work, he called it babbling. And that's where we get the word babbling. It was a transliteration of this Greek word that nobody really understood outside of the context that he's talking about this mindless babbling. And Jesus is cautioning us, he's warning us as children and followers of the King to not pray in a mindless babbling way. To recognize that the heathen pray, and they pray to gods that cannot hear, and they pray in a way that is simply to serve themselves and to, right, with this thinking that the more words I say and the more with rapidity and whatever, they're going to hear me. Jesus says, don't be like the heathen. Don't use vain repetitions. Jesus himself, that doesn't mean we can't repeat ourselves. In fact, Jesus himself repeated himself in prayer in the garden. The book of Luke records that when he went back for the third time, he prayed the same thing. So Jesus actually repeated the same prayer three times before God. It's not the idea. Oftentimes God calls on us to pray in a way that is insistent, to pray in a way, right, that is perseverance. Does he not? In fact, the woman, that illustration of the woman and the unjust judge, what happens? He finally gives in to her because she just continually came to him with the same request. So it's not the idea that I pray about the same thing or I have, right, the words are similar. It's the idea that when I pray, it can't be mindless. It has to be from the heart. Understanding who I am praying to. He describes here that the heathen thing, that why they are heard is because they do this over and over again. They vainly pray. But we don't serve a God who is simply moved because of the type of words or the amount of words I use. We serve a God who is moved. Amen. When we pray from the heart. Isn't that a blessing? See, when we pray not as just heathens who are seeking that some God that they can't know, who is impersonal, might not destroy their crops this year. In fact, I was reading a letter from one of our missionaries, the Ray family, actually Brother David Ray, Brother Jacob's dad, and he talks about how, you know, in Zambia, right, this spiritism leads the people of Zambia to believe that the reason they're going through the drought they're experiencing and the food shortage is because the gods are angry. The ancestors are angry, and they're punishing them. How impersonal is that? I never understood that, by the way. Of course, that is so far from our culture that grandpa is ticked at me. And so he is cursing me. My grandpa loved me. He didn't change when he died. Right? Now, grandpa has no effect whatsoever on my life today. Amen? And that's a lie of Satan. But I never understood that thinking that grandma and grandpa are just, they've had it with me, finally. And so now they're cursing my crops. And we laugh about that and we say, well, that's so silly. But the truth of it is, and even in our own walk with God, we act the same way. We treat God when we pray as if he's impersonal, as if he cannot be known, as if we're just praying into the ether to maybe a God made with hands, a God of rock, of stone, of wood. But Jesus is here to remind us and caution us, don't pray like the heathen. No, when you pray, verse number 8, you pray to who? Your Father. And you don't pray to a God who is unknowable. You don't pray to a God who's impersonal. You pray to a Father. A God who goes and may go beyond the idea of a personal God, but he is personal and knowable. He wants to be known to such a degree that he became man and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? So we can know him. Isn't that a blessing? God seeks to be known by us. He makes himself available to man. And he says this, if you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. He's expressed himself in the beauty, the composition of his creation, and he has made men know worldwide that there is a God who exists. I'm always fascinated by those stories of people in far-flung places who don't have a Bible and don't have a missionary and don't have the gospel who have prayed, right? And God has sent missionaries, God has sent the gospel for them to hear because they have come to recognize that he exists. See, when we pray, we don't pray to an unknowable and personal God. We don't pray even though he is holy and above all. He's certainly our Father which is in heaven. But notice the Christian name for God as given here in verse number 8. We pray to our Father. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says the Spirit of God who dwells in us, right, witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, and it causes us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. Daddy, Father, right? Right in the common language today. I think often that word is misused and used in a disrespectful way. But he is our Father nonetheless. He's the perfect example of a father. I'm a father of 5 children. And if you were to sit my children down, they could give you a litany and probably run out of ink by the time they're done of all the failures as a father that I have exhibited. But here's the beauty. My Heavenly Father has not one failure. Not one time has He let me down. He's the perfect Father in every way. In fact, He's the Father I hope to strive to be like. And He represents that fatherhood in the pages of Scripture. He tells us who He is. And Jesus here says, when you pray, you are praying to your Father that already knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. Isn't that beautiful? He knows what I need even before I come and ask. So I'm praying to a God who knows me, who desires to know me. I'm praying to a God who is not just impersonal, right, an impersonal deity and so afar off, but no, I'm praying to my Heavenly Father. And Jesus gives us instructions here. He says in verse number 8, rather than praying selfishly and praying mindlessly, verse 9, He says, pray this way. Now some will criticize and say, you know, honestly, people have taken this prayer and made it a ritual, right? But you know, you can actually pray this prayer. I want to show you. Go to Luke chapter 11. I just actually discovered this. Now, if you pray it and you pray it mindlessly, you're doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. Do you see the difference? Jesus actually says in chapter 11, verse 2, in Matthew chapter 6, He sets it forth as a model, but in Luke 11, verse 2, and said, His disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He said unto them, when ye pray, say. So Jesus here is actually saying, you could pray this prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying this Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. When it becomes problematic is when it becomes what? Mindless. Ritualistic. When it's not from the heart, when it's not meant, right? When we're not thinking. And what God is looking for is not the quality of your words. He's not looking for the quantity of your words. God is looking for words from the heart. I've had people tell me, I don't know how to pray. I can't pray like so-and-so. Their pure prayers are so beautiful. You know how to pray. I always tell people that, hey, you and I are talking, right? Well, yes. That's what it is to pray to God. It literally is expressing what's on your heart to your Heavenly Father. Isn't that beautiful? That it's not about, you know, that you know how to, you know, use the right salvation words, sanctification, justification, propitiation through all your prayers, and that you use the these and the thous in the right place, the ye's and you's. Isn't that a blessing? It's not about that. See, God is not impressed by the fanciness of your prayers. God is not impressed by the quantity of your words. I've said this last week. One of the best prayers in the Bible is Peter as he is sinking beneath the waves, and he cries out to Jesus, what? Save me. Was that from the heart? Maybe a little bit of a foxhole prayer, right, Brian? Right? Save me! Save me! Jesus answered that prayer, didn't he? As he bent down and offered his hand to Peter to lift him from the waves. See, it's not about how much you say or the degree of the words you use. Where is it coming from? Why? Back to our text in Matthew chapter 6. I want to just go quickly through this. We could probably spend 10 weeks. I actually have taught through the Lord's Prayer in an extended way before, and I, if you want, I can give you the links to those sermons. But we understand and we come recognizing who we are praying to. We pray to our Father. Isn't that beautiful? I can't express this enough. See, most of our problems stem from a misunderstanding of who God is and then a misunderstanding of who we are if you're born again. Now, you got to be born again. What's it mean to be born again? I was meeting with a person who's, you know, been in Mormon church 50 plus years, and, you know, I told him, I said, the Mormons will use the same words, but they mean different things. They'll talk about Jesus, but they're not talking about Jesus, God. They're talking about Jesus, a created being. A lesser God. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. Amen? He thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the free exercise of his will and submitted himself to the Father, coming to earth and being made as a man. Jesus, even when he was here, was entirely God. He did not lay aside any attribute. He could have if he had in any moment. He was able to heal. He was omniscient, right? All the things, but he submitted the exercise of those attributes to the Heavenly Father. He says, I come, I don't do my own will, but the will of the Father, which is where? In heaven. But he remained God. He wasn't anything less. Jesus, the Son of God, God, one being, three persons. God coming down and being made flesh. And here he is. Jesus has come so that we might be restored into fellowship and have a relationship with God the Father. He came, and God is the only one who could have paid for our sins, and so he became man and paid for our sins. Because the righteousness that you must have is a righteousness that you cannot obtain on your own. The righteousness that is required to enter heaven is righteousness that is equal to his righteousness. So every man is without hope then. None of us possess that type of righteousness. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Remember what he tells the disciples? He says, if your righteousness, unless it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that we require to enter heaven is a righteousness that man cannot obtain on their own. They cannot achieve on their own. That standard is unobtainable. And so God came and made himself and was made into the image of man, became man, and allowed himself to be nailed on the cross. And God became the just and the justifier of all who believe on him. What does that mean? It means he had the right to do it because he is God, and he is able to do it because he is God. Justification, what does that work? If you look at Romans chapter 3, it describes it this way, that our sin is placed on Christ, all of my sin. Every little secret sin was laid on Christ. The sins that you would wish nobody to know, every thought, every sinful thought and action and attitude placed on him. The moment I called on Christ to save me, sins on him, and he took those sins, and he died for those sins, and he took the wrath of God for those sins. But it's not just that. It's not just that my sins were taken and placed on him. His beautiful righteousness is given to me. And so the righteousness that I cannot obtain on my own is now given to me, and it's the righteousness of someone else. See, salvation is not about you obtaining a level of good works or righteousness to find a place with God. It's you accepting the righteousness of someone else. The only one that is able to give us the righteousness of God is God himself. Isn't that beautiful how God did this? And this plan existed from the foundation of the world to bring man back into fellowship with him. And to all that call on him, to those who receive him, John 1:12 tells us, to them gave he what? Power to become what? Sons of God. We're not just forgiven. We're not just made righteous. We are brought into the family. And he has become our Heavenly Father. That's who he is to you if you're born again today. If you're not born again, that's what he wants to be. Will you let him? He will not force you. God is not going to come along and change your mind for you. He's presenting you the option right now. Choose him. Choose salvation instead of your own way. Why will you perish? God writes to the Jews. Why will you die? He calls and says, come to me. I want to be your Father. I want you to be my children. And in prayer, we come not before an impersonal God, a God of anger and wrath who looks just to punish us for our failings. No, we come before a heavenly Father whose love is insurpassable, whose love really in this realm is unknowable to its greatest extent. We come to a heavenly Father who no matter what comes our way, his love cannot be removed from us. And he demonstrated his love for us when he sent his son to die on the cross for us. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us,
amen,
that we should be called what?
Amen.
Therefore the world knoweth him not because it knew him not. Doth not, right? But when he shall appear, we shall be what? Like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's love. And we come in prayer, we come before this heavenly Father, but he's not just a heavenly Father who desires to be, who knows us and desires for us to know him. We come to a heavenly Father who is in heaven, who's above all things and sees all things, who exists outside of our temporal, right, understanding, our time frames, who knows the past, present, and future, who sees every path, who is able, even when men have the free will to make decision, who is great and sovereign enough to see his will accomplished. That's a sovereign God right there. A God with unsearchable riches. And we come and we first seek his glory. Again, this is not a mindless, ritualistic prayer. It's a prayer from the heart, understanding that we bow before the throne of our Heavenly Father. We come with the needs, but we begin with a concern, a desire that he would be glorified. And he says that. He says, hallowed be thy what? Name.
Amen.
Thy, God, your kingdom come. God, your will be done. And so often our prayers become very selfish, don't they? We're very concerned about what we want done getting done. Our will being accomplished. Our kingdom being expanded. You say, I don't have a kingdom, Pastor. I live in an apartment in Smoky Point. I'm king of the castle. Right, Brother Richard? Woo! No, but we have our will. We have our desires. We have our, right? You could think of it as our kingdom. The things that we want to control, we have our name, don't we? We want ourselves to be lifted up and known. But the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom, Jesus says when you pray to this, to a Father who wants to know you, who does know you and wants you to know him, who is in heaven above all things, all powerful, in control. And when you pray, you come first of all, desiring that he would be glorified, because that's why he created you. Isn't that a blessing? You know why God created you? To bring him glory forever. You know, when we see the picture of heaven in the book of Revelation, we see the saints surrounding the throne, don't we? Are the saints getting the glory? Worthy is the saints that were saved. Is that what it says? No, the multitude of saints surrounding the throne lend credence and power to the phrase, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because he gets the glory in heaven. And children of the Father and citizens of the kingdom understand that our praying begins not with just an understanding of who God is and where he is. And really, we need to spend some time before we begin to pray to really get our minds right about who God is. That's why your prayers are mindless. That's why mine are often mindless, because I just sort of jump into it without really thinking about what am I doing. You ever done something without thinking about it? No, none of you have? That's amazing. I do it almost every day. You know? Get that dumb puppy look on my face. Like, you know? And so often we just jump into prayer. We're not really at a place where we're thinking correctly. What am I doing? I try to do this. I don't do it always, but I try to do this. When I bow to pray, I put my mind, I go to Hebrews chapter 4, and I think about exactly what I'm doing. What I'm doing when I bow my head in prayer, it's an amazing thought, is I am literally entering into the very throne room of God. And he has granted me an audience, and he invites me to approach his throne. And he's all ears. Not one word escapes him. How often do you think about that when you pray? It would change how you pray when you think about it that way, doesn't it? Because you say, well, I'm here, Pastor. I mean, I'm in my little apartment in Smoky Point, or I'm in my house in Arlington, or I'm in a field somewhere walking down the street praying. I'm not in the throne room of God. No, that's the reality is Hebrews 4. God says, when you pray, you are coming before my throne. In fact, right now, if you're saved, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ. You say, how is that possible? I don't know, but the Bible declares to be true. Philippians chapter 3, if you need to go look at it, go look it up, all right? Your citizenship is already in heaven. You can look at Ephesians, right, as he talks about who we are in Christ. And when I pray, it's not me just in this earthly realm. No, it is literally God hearing my prayers right there in his throne room. And my prayers have to be such that it's not all about me, but I begin with a heartfelt concern that he would receive the glory due to his name. And if my prayer is anything else, I run the danger. Not that God isn't gracious, not that God isn't kind, but I run the danger of receiving all I'm receiving is what I'm getting, the reward of that moment. See, it's beginning with his glory. I want to recognition the holiness of his name, the purity of our God. There's not one iota of darkness in him, of iniquity found in him. My heart should be that his kingdom come, that, right, his domain be established. And spiritually, that, right, others would be added into that kingdom. That his will, not my measly little will, but his will be done. That's a hard one to pray sometimes, isn't it? Because how often does our will conflict with his? Often, does it not? And really, I got to get my mind in the right place and say, Lord, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. Notice the order in which we ask these things. We begin with a concern for his glory. And then, number two, we move on to what? Our needs. He's not disinterested in what you need. He doesn't just end there with thy will be done. He could. But then he says, when you pray, bring your needs to God. What does he say? What kind of needs? Number one, the needs of the day. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Even the smallest need. I don't worry about bread in my home. I just open the drawer and bread is there. Like, of all the things I have to worry about, bread is the least of them. But what is he asking me to do? He's asking me to acknowledge that every provision, God, I need you in all of it. Even the simplest thing, like bread to eat. I am so dependent on you. That's where it begins, isn't it? Amen. See, Lord, I want your will to be done. I want your kingdom to be established. Lord, I want your name to be lifted up and who you are to be known as who you are, as holy and hallowed. But Lord, as your child, I have needs. Number one, I'm recognize that every part of my life depends on you. See, we have it figured out. We live in a culture that is highly individualistic. We live in a culture that is teaching everybody you don't need anybody. Right? If you're a woman, you don't need a man. If you're a man, you don't need a woman. You got this. Even in our conservative bastions, right? We're so independent. We're so individual. And it's infected us spiritually. I don't need God. But I need him now more than ever. I need him even to provide for me my daily bread. See, it's not just my need and dependence on him, but in my prayer, It's a desire to know and to experience His forgiveness. You'll notice the phrase used in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our what? Debtors. It's in response to how I forgive, verses 14 and 15. And I think it's not necessarily that if I don't forgive, God won't forgive me, but those who have been forgiven by God are able to forgive others. Do you see the difference? Who know and who've experienced and who are surrounded and overwhelmed by His love and His forgiveness. We are often like the servant forgiven the great debt who goes out and grabs the other servant by the throat over a small, insignificant, inconsequential amount of money. And we grab others who offend us and who go against us and who violate us and who owe us, and we grab them by the throat and we say to them, pay me everything you owe me. And we've forgotten the great debt that God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God for what? Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You're battling an unforgiving spirit and you're a believer, you've forgotten just how much you've been forgiven. It would do you well to dwell and to meditate on that truth. Isn't it a blessing God doesn't grab you by the throat and say, pay me all you owe me? Isn't it a blessing your Heavenly Father doesn't, in heaven, with His arms crossed, with resentment and bitterness towards you over the multitude of times you've offended Him? He's not that way at all, is He? No, the moment I, 1 John 1:9, the moment I acknowledge or confess my sins to Him, what does He say He'll do? He forgives. Wow. And then when I think about forgiveness, right? I'm begging God, God, forgive me, help me to forgive others. Number three, in my need of God, then I say to God, lead me not into temptation. In those moments, right, temptation itself is not the sin. Lord, help me not be overcome by that temptation. Deliver me from evil. See, it's an acknowledgement not just of my daily need for His grace and dependence on Him for all that I have and all that I need and for the forgiveness and continued forgiveness from Him, but it's this understanding that if I'm going to be delivered from my flesh, if I'm going to have victory over sin, He's going to be the one that does it. We've got to stop making excuses for our sin, and we've got to come to the Heavenly Father and say, Lord, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I need you. Need you today if I'm going to see victory. But the idea is this, and I'll finish with this thought. It's a prayer from the heart. It's not selfish praying. It's not mindless praying. We become very critical of those who spin the prayer wheels and tie the ribbons and release the balloons and count the rosary as mindless ritualistic praying. But I wonder if we were to really allow God to examine our prayer life, how often really God would say, well, your prayers are no different. They're mindless. They're ritualistic. And when you pray aloud in front of others, you do it for them. So what does God expect of you? Fancy praying? Long, repetitive prayers? You know what God wants from you? I want to make it real simple. There's not a formula to prayer. Jesus establishes a model. But what God is seeking from you is heartfelt prayer. With the understanding that when I speak in prayer, I am speaking to the very God of heaven, who, because of Jesus Christ, grants me an audience to be heard. And even gives me His Holy Spirit to help me when I don't even know what to pray for or how to pray. Real praying. And And honestly, really it is. It's just a conversation with God. He already knows the needs I have. He already knows the thoughts of my heart before I even think them. But what a privilege to come before him and communicate to the God of heaven, to his very throne room. And I'm here to tell you, remember this, the throne that he sits upon is not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne where he's going to cast you down. The throne is described in Hebrews 4 as what? A throne of grace and a throne of mercy. Isn't that beautiful? You say, well, I just have a hard time seeing it and believing it. Again, that's where you have to cast out the imaginations of your mind and say, well, this is what God says. So that's reality. You know, your brain gets to be a little like a fun house. Gets pretty distorted, doesn't it? This book here undistorts your thinking. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, what is faith? Faith is a belief in the promises of God found in his book. Without faith, it's impossible to what? Please. For he that cometh to God must believe that he what? Is. And that he is a what? Rewarder of them that diligently seek it. Isn't that beautiful? Christian, ask yourself, how much real praying do I do? Stop making it about the formula. Stop comparing yourself to others. Stop worrying about what others think. And get into your closet and pray to your Father. And your Father who sees and hears in that secret place will reward you openly. Because that's how good he is. Praise God. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Today, if you don't know the Savior, if you don't know and are not certain that God is your Heavenly Father, I want to call